This presentation is brought to you by iawaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
The commandment that we're still on is the second commandment, the prohibition of any form of idolatry. And I'm going to focus this evening on the last part of that, the last sentence or two in that commandment. And the commandment is the whole commandment is very fierce, quite threatening. And we will be discussing, if not next week, then the week after, the general question of the almost threatening nature of the Ten Commandments. I'm the Lord your God, there shall be no other gods before me, and I'll wipe you out if there are, and don't you dare do this, and don't you dare do that, and never do this. And that's it, that's the Ten Commandments. There's a glaring absence of even of humaneness. Yes, it says do not murder, it says do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not covet. But what about the things we're supposed to do? What about loving your neighbor as yourself? What about doing kindness? What about giving charity? None of that in the Ten Commandments. And it's interesting that Judaism is often accused of being a rather harsh religion, a negative religion, a threatening religion. But the one part of Judaism that the universe has adopted has been the Ten Commandments, which is the most threatening, harsh part of the whole Torah. If the world doesn't like the threatening nature of Judaism, why didn't they discard it? Why is that the only part they hold on to? And the Ten Commandments are still accepted in virtually every religion and every culture as the cornerstone of religious belief and of moral behavior. But it isn't really all that inclusive when you look at it. There is a harshness. And we'll discuss it probably next week where the kindness is in the Ten Commandments, what it is really all about. And that will come into our discussion of Shabbat when we get to it. But part of the viciousness, or the apparent viciousness of the Ten Commandments and the Second Commandment, is that you shall have no other gods before me. Okay. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them. Ki anochi Hashem Elokecha, for I am the Lord your God. Kel Kanoa, God says it straight out. He says, I am a jealous God. I'm an avengeful God. And then look what he says. This isn't something one would be proud of. Pokeid ovoin ovois albonim al shireshim ba'al ribeim. That's all mine. I remember and I visit the sins of fathers, sons, children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren for those who despise me. So not only will I punish you, but I will punish your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren. By the way, we've got text. Somebody left their text here last week. Does anybody know? Did anybody leave it behind? I don't have a name in, but somebody bought a paper and left it behind. If it is one of yours, then none of you are. If it is none of yours, none of you left it tonight, assuming that you all got one. If you've all got one, we're on page 408. There it is. Verse 5. Votishtachaveloim veloita avdein. You shall not bow down to them and you shall not worship them. For I am Hashem your God, or more correctly translated, because I, Hashem your God, am a jealous God. Who visits the sins of fathers upon children to the third and fourth generation for my enemies. Who would take pride in that? Who would boast about that? Who would brag about that? But I punish great-grandchildren for the sins of a great-grandfather? Is that something to say? And that's morality? This is the Ten Commandments. We're supposed to learn from God. We're supposed to emulate God. Is that justice? Is that the right thing for us to be doing? What does this mean? He says, "Voice chesed la'alofim lo havai," and I do kindness for thousands of generations to those who love me, those who observe my commandments. So watch out, because if you get on the wrong side of me, I will wipe you out and your children, your grandchildren, your great grandchildren. But if you're a loyal supporter, I'll do anything for you for a thousand generations. It seems quite small. It doesn't seem godly. What is it really all about? Has that ever troubled anybody in reading the Ten Commandments? Troubled daily. Is it troubled you? Okay. Does it trouble anybody in real life? Do you ever see this? You ever see God doing this? No? Ever seen God doing it?
Well, certain families have certain behavior patterns which are dysfunctional.
Yeah, that's not God, that's people. Don't blame dysfunctionality on God as well.
Even if there's a missing generation, sometimes it shows up in
Yes, but that's usually because of choice. Where do we see God actually doing this? What are the signs of God actually doing it? Yeah, bad things happening to good people. You look at somebody and you say, this really seems to be a good person. What could be going, what could it be? Well, maybe it's from a grandfather. And the opposite way, sometimes you see bad people who really seem to be flourishing. So the whole question that troubles people, and people go through these major existential problems and these major philosophic problems, one thing at least, God is being upfront with us. He told us right in the beginning, when he gave us the Torah and the Ten Commandments, I will be doing this. Don't look astonished when you see somebody bad living a good life. Don't look astonished when you see somebody good suffering. There may be many reasons for it. And we have had cause to discuss some of them in the past, and we will discuss others of them in the future. But one of them might be just this, that there is a concept of generational responsibility. And that's what we're going to discuss tonight. What does it mean I'm a jealous God? I'm going to be using the texts here. I'm going to be learning some of the Rishonim, some of the early texts with you here, because we're on an area you can't treat this philosophically, you can't treat this speculatively. I can't tell you what I think God probably means. There's got to be an authority for this. We have to see exactly what was handed down, what the experts of our tradition, how they've understood this in the context of Kabbalah, in the context of everything that's been handed down to them. So let's look at a few of the comments here. Firstly, what does a jealous God mean? I am a jealous God. Rabbeinu Sadia Gaon, one of the earliest commentators, and he comments very, very briefly, every couple of pages is a word or two, that's all he does, finds it necessary to make a comment here. And his comment is that a jealous God, Kel Kano, the word Kano means Hama'anish, I punish. And the punishment here, why use the word jealous God? Why not say I'm a just God? What is the difference between somebody who punishes out of jealousy and somebody who punishes out of justice? What would you say is the primary difference? One is driven by emotion and one is driven by intellect. When it's driven by intellect, what does a judge do when a judge passes sentence? What's his next step? Or just before he passes sentence, when you're found guilty, what does the judge do? Well, are there any extenuating circumstances? Is there anything you want to say before I sentence you? Is there anything I should take account of? It's a first offense and you're from a poor family and there's this and you weren't educated well and you had a drunk uncle and you had a bad psychotherapist and anything you want to say. And I'll take that into account in the sentencing. When somebody is really angry and jealous and his action is driven by that, he doesn't say, anything you want to say before I hit you? Would you like to explain yourself and I'll take that into account in the force with which I'll hit you? Doesn't work that way. When there's jealousy, and in God's case of course the jealousy is always well-founded jealousy, it's well-founded anger. When a human being gets angry, sometimes it's an anger out of ignorance. Sometimes he's angry for the wrong reason. Sometimes he doesn't know all the facts. He judges on the basis of what he sees. But God sees everything. At a glimpse, God sees everything. Every thought, every circumstance, the whole picture, God sees in a flash. So if God's angry, he has good reason to be angry. That we can be sure of. Says God, when it comes to idolatry, I respond emotionally. I don't respond rationally. That doesn't mean it's irrational. Again, when a human being responds emotionally, he may be irrational. Not necessarily irrational, he might be fully rational. But he may be irrational. When God responds emotionally, he's not irrational. But his response is not driven by reason, his response is driven by emotion, by the anger of jealousy. And jealousy, we think of jealousy and we think of what a small, mean thing to be jealous. And yet, jealousy is not only a negative either. I think we discussed before that the Rambam's theory that there's no such thing as a good or a bad trait. Did we discuss that at the shiur, the Monday night shiur? That everything, and we certainly did in the Friday shiur, we were doing a fascinating analysis of the Rambam's psychology of human behavior, which is a fascinating shiur for those of you who are not in it yet. I'm trying to encourage those who come to supply coffee and cake the way we used to have and have a bit of a breakfast at the same time. So far, I give the share, they give no coffee, no cake. It's a one-sided deal so far. But I'm working on them, and anybody who would like to join is welcome to do so. It's 7 o'clock at the annex.
A.M.
Correct. The Rambam's theory is that the word mido, the Hebrew word for character trait, is mido, which doesn't mean character trait at all. Mido means measure. And a good character trait is a mido toivo, and a bad character trait is a mido ro. Good measure or bad measure. In other words, what is important is how much of that you have. There are times you need cruelty, there are times you need kindness. It's the proportions which are important. We don't have virtues and vices. Every mido has a virtuous aspect and a vice aspect. And jealousy is one of them too. Jealousy can be very destructive, and jealousy can be very negative and very restricting in a person's personality. And yet, how does a woman feel if another man, other than her husband, begins to take undue notice of her and begins to take undue interest in her and begins to flatter her and flirt with her? And she says to her husband, are you worried about it? Are you upset? He says, no, not at all. I don't feel anything. Does she feel, oh, you're such a wonderful husband? Is that the way she feels? Or does she think, oh my goodness, is our relationship in trouble? You mean to say you really don't, you're not jealous? There is, jealousy is a natural outcome of a certain possessiveness. And just as possessiveness can be negative and restricting, but it can also be secure breeding, so with the positive of being possessed becomes, there is also the positive of the jealousy of possession. If we are possessed by God, if we want to feel that God is responsible for us, that we belong to Him, then we have to understand with that belonging, with that ownership, comes passion and jealousy. And God will respond when we act as if we're not owned, when we act as if we have no responsibility towards Him. That arouses, that's the only thing in Him that arouses this Kel Kanos. It's the only time God says, I'm a jealous God. He's not jealous about the little things we do wrong. He's not even jealous about the big things we do wrong. He's only jealous when we adopt other masters. He's only jealous when we develop loyalties to other forces. When we start showing deference to forces that have no power over us, and we ignore God's power over us, that's when God gets angry, and God punishes out of anger rather than out of reason. And therefore, it says Rashi explains the word Kel Kano a little differently to Rabbeinu Sadia Gaon, or maybe he's explaining Rabbeinu Sadia Gaon. Why, if jealousy means punishment, why does he use the word jealousy rather than punishment? Explains Rashi, Mekanei li para. Those of you who've got to read the Rashi script, it's in here. You can have a look at the Rashi inside. On the first line of the second column of the Rashi section on this page, we've got a little hey, which means verse 5, Kel Kano. Mekanei lehiporea, he is jealous in extracting punishment, in extracting justice, but ve'eino over al midosoi, God doesn't stretch himself beyond his his capacity, so to say, limchol al avon avodas kachovim, to forgive. In all the other areas, God reacts, but he will stretch himself and say, I'll forgive. Under these circumstances, I'll forgive. I'll understand. There's no understanding when it comes to idolatry, because there's no reason for idolatry. And it has nothing to do with education, and it has nothing to do with opportunity, and it has nothing to do with background. When a human being attributes divine powers to things that are not divine, that's inexcusable. And it's the only thing in the Torah that is inexcusable. Something that, irrespective of our background and our training, we're expected to at least know that. And that's why the first Jew is not Adam, the new God. The first Jew is not Noah, the new God. The first Jew is Abraham, who discovered God. Because what we have to understand is that the essence of our Jewishness is that, irrespective of our background, Abraham came from an idolatrous background. He was able to work out and reason that idolatry doesn't make sense. And we should all be able to work out and reason that idolatry doesn't make sense. And in our discussion over the last 2 weeks, particularly the last week, just before Pesach, where we understood what this commandment means, when we're talking about idolatry, we're not talking about bowing down to idols, and we're not talking about going into churches or Buddhist temples. That's not the idolatry, that's not the full extent of the prohibition of idolatry. Prohibition of idolatry includes flattery, it includes the belief and trust in money, it includes honoring wealthy people more than wise people. That's idolatry. Why would one honor a wealthy person more than a pious person? Only because one believes the wealthy person has power. That means you put power in wealth rather than in God. So all these things which we do, some of us, me, you, do very often, that's idolatry. Those are idolatrous actions. This is not talking about going into a temple and bowing down to an idol. This is talking about any suggestion in the way we act that indicates that we believe that there are powers in the world that dominate our lives other than God. That's idolatry. And God says, that makes me really angry, and I punish with anger. It's the only thing that I do that with, because there's no excuse for that. So now we've got God angry, and how does that anger come out? He punishes emotionally, which means he doesn't take away, so he doesn't forgive. And further, Pokeid Ovon Avos Abonim Al Shileshim Ba'aribayim, he responds down to the third and fourth generation. The Ramban says this very severe form of punishment is clearly only a function of idolatry. This does not apply to other prohibitions. Let's see if I can find it here. Then says the following: the Yitachen Shtiyeh Hamido Hachamuro Hazos. It would appear that this very severe form of response in God is ba'avodas yilulim bilvad, is only with idolatry. Just that God will punish later generations is only with idolatry. He bore Yasir, because only here does God say that that's what he will do. Aval b'sha'ar ha-mitzvos, but as far as the other laws are concerned, ish ba'avono yomus, he quotes a verse from Yirmiyahu, each man will die by his own sin. We are personally accountable. God holds every person accountable. He doesn't hold one person accountable for what a parent or grandparent did. But in the area of idolatry, there is generational accountability, and we'll have to understand why that is. Now, what is the nature of this, and why does God do it? Two different views brought in the Sikurnu and the Ramban. The Sikurnu. Before I do the Sifuna on the visiting the sons and the grandsons, let me just go back a step and do the Sifuna's comment on the jealous God. And he says, Lo chafasti sha'aved oisi ya'aved gamzul osi. I do not desire that somebody who serves me serves another force too. Not a question of abandoning me for somebody else, but even sharing me with somebody else is a denial of me. Why? Because there is no conceivable comparison between myself and any other force. Now this is really important, because how often in today's society do we get people finding difficulty in understanding how very different some things are from one another. And you'll hear people say, make comments like, what's the difference, Orthodox, Reform, everybody's Jewish. The last part of that phrase is correct. Everybody is Jewish. But the equation is wrong, the logic is wrong. Doesn't mean because everybody's Jewish there's no difference in Orthodox and Reform. What's the difference, he murdered somebody, he didn't murder somebody, we're all human beings. That's what it would mean. Why kill him? Why do anything? Why judge him? It would be the same kind of logic. Yes, we're all Jewish. Correct. Therefore, what's the difference? Orthodox, Reform. There is no similarity between Orthodox and Reform. There is nothing that is the same. They don't believe in the same God. They don't believe in the same religion. They don't believe in the same Torah. There is no similarity in the religion. There is ethnic similarity. They both come from Jewish parents. Yes. That's it. There is no other similarity. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I defy anybody to show me one law or custom that shows any resemblance. When one goes into it properly, on the surface, everything looks similar. On the surface, all people look similar. So imagine somebody wants to introduce a young man to a young woman. And the person says, but why do you think this particular woman? You don't know me. And he says, no, you've got two eyes, she's got two eyes, you've got two ears, she's got two ears. So because it's a match. Makes sense. He's not married, she's not married. Well, it makes sense. That's when you can't see the differences. When everything looks the same. And we're living in a society where everything is beginning to look the same. And where there are reasons for that. You know, people read the same things, they see the same movies, they're bombarded with the same ideas. Now the educational system breeds similarity. We are living in a very standardized world. That's one of the things that we grapple with today. One of the things that we try and differentiate, but within all that standardization, we try to differentiate ourselves. We like to be different. We like to be a little bit unique. But we find that people have difficulty in understanding the differences. And after all, isn't the joy of life, doesn't it lie in perceiving difference? You taste a beautiful food and you can't taste anything other than one taste. So I say to you, does it taste nice? You say it's delicious. So what's delicious about it? Say it's sour. Well, what else apart from sour? Yeah, sour, that's all you can taste. And I like sour things. So it could be a lemon, it could be a lime, it could be anything sour, it would be fine. You find a person who can say, no, I can taste this spice and I can taste this flavor in it, and it has a touch of that. There seems to be an aroma of that, and it all blends together. The more you can separate out the different elements of any experience, the greater is the joy of the experience. You go to a symphony concert, 140 pieces in the orchestra, and all you can hear is the harmony. You can't hear when the winds come in, and when the brass comes in, and when the violins chime in, and the violas chime in, and how they play off one against the other. All you can hear is one thing. You can hear not the same enjoyment. The moment of life comes when you can differentiate, when you can pull the pieces apart, and you can see how they interrelate. And then you can see the whole, you can put them back together again, move them apart, put them together, see the integrity, and not a simplicity of vision. And we're becoming more and more simplistic in the way we experience life. Everything becomes very bland and very sane, instead of enjoying the differences and understanding the differences, and sometimes getting angry and emotional about the differences, because the differences are serious. Says God, if I see a person say, oh, God and this, then it means you don't understand God. If you can put me in the same category as that, then you have absolutely no understanding of this or that. And that's why we have to be very careful before we categorize people, experiences, events, philosophies. Make no difference, Hasidim and Snagdim, it's all the same. It's not all the same. Very big differences between the Hasidic view and the non-Hasidic. Nothing like, God forbid, nothing like the comparison between Orthodox and Reform. And You'll hear people sometimes say, well, Jews have always got them. They're the Hasidim, and they're the non-Hasidim. There's Orthodox. Oh, my goodness. Hasidim and non-Hasidim, very different. Two different trends within one framework. Orthodox form, two different frameworks, two different religions. That doesn't mean that there are not a lot of reform people who are very fine people, very noble people. That doesn't mean that there are not a lot of Orthodox people who are terrible people. Religion has nothing to do with what kind of person you are, unfortunately. It should have to do with that, but it doesn't. So I'm not making a judgment about reform people or Orthodox people. I'm simply saying the two philosophies have nothing in common at all. Absolutely nothing in common. And Christianity and Judaism have nothing in common. Absolutely nothing in common. Nothing at all. Two completely different religions. You could say they believe in the same God. They don't. And the Muslims, and everybody believes in God of some form. But God says it's the God of the Torah to the Jewish people. Me and nobody else. There are vast differences between the Christian view and experience of God and the Jewish one. And within the Christian world, there are vastly different sects and views and philosophies of what God is. And then all the other religions, no similarity. Just because they use the same word, it doesn't mean it's the same concept. Not at all. Not at all. God says it's important for you to understand that when you say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad twice a day, what you're not saying is, my God is one. What does one mean? One means there is no other. My God is the only one. There aren't two of you. There isn't a whole category of it. There is only one. And therefore says God, I have no tolerance whatever with thinking that because this religion is good and that religion is good, put them together and you've got something even better. I was talking to somebody a little while ago and he said, yeah, he married a Jewish person, married a non-Jewish woman. He said, how are you bringing up your children? He said, Jewish and non-Jewish. Jewish is good, Christian is good. So the child gets the best of both worlds. And that's what God's talking about here in the second time. This is good and that's good. Put it all together now. The idea of the Torah. Milk is good and meat is good. Milk and meat together is truth. That's what the Torah teaches us. It's so many laws. That it doesn't mean that A and B, which are both good, put together make something even better. Two good things can create poison when you put them together. Judaism's good, Christianity's good, he does both. I said, so what do you do at Hanukkah time? It's interesting that you start the day where we celebrate this marriage at my mother-in-law's house. So there was the Christmas tree and there was the menorah and my kid put the menorah candles and then his granny said, you better blow out Jesus' birthday candles now. Now what does that mean? That we elevated Hanukkah? Destroyed Hanukkah. Probably destroyed Christmas as well. A mess of everything because there is no purity. And it's interesting how in some cases we understand that. Take a connoisseur. Connoisseur of whiskey. Scotch. He won't even drink two scotches that are blended. He wants single malt. And what will happen if the bartender says, well, you know, single malt, I have two single malts that are very similar. But I've only got a little bit of each of them, not quite a tot of each. So I'll mix the two and I'll give you the... Oh, no, you won't, he says. We understand. In any area of which we are true connoisseurs, we understand that sometimes you don't blend, sometimes you don't mix, and that you destroy both by mixing them. When it comes to religion, we think we're connoisseurs. But the fact that we don't differentiate, that we don't understand purity, purity of thought, purity of action, purity of belief, demonstrates how amateur we are in our belief systems and in our religion. And that's the essence, the beginning of any kind of professionalism is here in the second commandment. Stand, we don't blend. Single malt religion. Don't blend it. You want to experience another religion? Leave me alone and go there. But don't slip me there, and don't slip them here. That's even worse. Leave me alone and go. That's what you want to do, that's fine. You want to integrate and you want to intermarry, go, do it. Go somewhere else. Don't slip it into our religion. But do it in our religion, there's a way to do it, and that's the purity of the man. There's a conversion, there's a pure conversion. The conversion is a real conversion, and everything remains Jewish. It's not a vague mixture of Jewish and non-Jewish, and seeing there is some kind of blend. Now, understanding what the cause of God's anger is, the Spooner goes on to say on the question of visiting on the sons, v'hatam. And the reason that I do that I will visit the sins of the father on the grandchildren, shani mari chapayim kol kach, that I am so long-suffering that I will wait and visit the sin on the descendants, to some wicked people, u'mipnei ani mamtin shetitzmalei sa'atam la'avidom afilu ba'olam hazeh. Says the Sifruna, an amazing and very frightening thing. Sometimes, says the Sifruna, a person is just not wicked enough to deserve the level of destruction God wants to bring upon him. Because that's what anger is, that's what passion is. What I really want to do, I really want to wring your neck. But if I do that, I'll probably go to jail. Because the truth is, what you've done is not quite bad enough to deserve death. So I can't wring your neck. Says God, but I'll wait. My time will come. I won't wring your neck yet. I won't even punish you for what you've done. Because if I punish you for what you've done, the score is settled. I don't want to settle the score. I want you to be indebted. I want you to owe me. Let's see what your children do. Let's see what your grandchildren do. Let's see what your great-grandchildren do. If they do tshuva, if they repent, well, okay, then the gamble didn't pay off as far as I was concerned, says God, but I'm quite happy about that. The family's returned. But if they persist in what you've done, I will have the opportunity of destroying them. In this world, there will be no memory of you or of your family, because they will be totally destroyed. But for that I need several generations of accumulated sin. So at times we will see God leaving an individual alone, either during a period of his life or even during his entire life, so that he can intensify the destruction later on. Not because of God's viciousness, but because God doesn't want remnants of the person still around. Sometimes when a person's punishment is such that he gets punished, but the wickedness is still there. And that then stays, that then remains, and it goes on generation after generation after generation. Explains the Sikuna. There are cases where God would rather wait a generation or two, but then finish that individual off completely, so that there is no line left, there's nothing left of that particular individual. But that, he explains, is only pokeid ovoin ovois, when you can see that the sin of the father, it says God, I will examine the children for the sin of the father. I won't punish an innocent child for the sin of the father. There's no suggestion of that. But if the child is continuing and adding to the sin that the father did, it says God, I'll be looking out for that, because that's what I will respond against. That's what I will do. The Ramban brings a view which is exactly opposite. The Ramban, Nachman it is. And he says, Atam, the reason is, and this is not really the Ramban brings it, but it's the Ibn Ezra's view. And the Ibn Ezra and the Ramban in his first answer says that the reason that God does that, the hatam ki Hashem ya'arich la'rasha, the reason that God will show patience to a wicked person, is ulai yoshuv v'yolid ben sadik. Maybe somewhere, second generation, third generation, fourth generation, there'll be a righteous child. And that righteous child will be able to reverse the trend and will give credit even retrospectively. Interesting, two different life views, two different ways of looking at this commandment and at this very harsh statement. That is that, why does a person say Kaddish for a departed person? You know? Saying Kaddish after a parent has died is a very important thing to do. But it's not the only thing to do after a parent's died. Saying Kaddish is almost assuming one's doing everything. What can I do extra? But there are many things one should do after the parent has died. Charity, kindness, learning, all sorts of things. And what's the reason? The reason is that it's good for the parent. The parent goes through a judgment during that 12 months. And it's a harsh judgment. People are judged very precisely during that first year after their death. And when God can look at a person's children and say, well, at least they're doing something worthwhile, at least they're making an effort, you must have done something as a parent, you must have done something right, that retrospectively adds to the credit of the parent even after his death. So although the person, the deceased, can no longer do anything himself for his own credit, he can no longer do mitzvahs, but his children can do mitzvahs in his honor, and that's a credit to him. And that's why the Gemara says that the Talmidov Shel Adam Kriyin Bonim, a person's students are called his children. Children doesn't always mean one's own biological children. A person can invest in another human being in a way that that human being continues to do good years and years later, and all the good that that person does is accredited to the person who first triggered it off, the person who first initiated it. And so says the Ramban, yes, a man has done wrong, but just as one can repent years after the wrong, so one can repent generations after the wrong. It's a new concept, it's an amazing concept. It's actually revolutionary enough to think of repentance. But a person can do wrong, and you can reverse the consequence of that wrong. That's an incredible concept. It's not just that you say sorry and God forgives. You can actually reverse it. You can turn a wrongdoing into something positive and good. Retrospectively, we can revisit our lives in the past, and we can give new meaning retrospectively to our lives that have been by the actions we do now and the attitude with which we do those actions. But it goes further. Even after our death, our lives can be given meaning retrospectively by the emergence of a worthwhile son, grandson, or child, grandchild, granddaughter, one generation, two generations, three generations, even four generations later. And God will wait all that time before he really writes the person off to see perhaps there's some good that comes out in later generations. And just as Dr. Sharp mentioned earlier, sometimes in dysfunctionality you see skip a generation or two and all of a sudden it flares up again. Greatness does that too. Sometimes you see a great person. I can't tell you how many times I've experienced that, and I'll say to the person, but where do you get it from? Perhaps simple parents, where do you get the brilliance from, or where do you get the insight from, or where do you get the piety from? Where does it come from? And the person will often say, my great-grandfather was a big tzaddik in Europe, or whatever it was. Sometimes it skips a few generations and it comes back. And God is willing to wait to see. Perhaps this person had something worthy that was latent in him. So latent that there was no sign of it during his own life. But somehow he gave off of that latent ability, and it emerges later on, and I'll give him credit for that too. So whereas the Sipur who learns this as being very harsh and judgmental, the Ibn Ezra learns it as being very kind and patient and long and forbearing. But then God adds at the end of the second commandment, "Va'oseh chesed la'alofin," that I do kindness for thousands of generations. And here again, if we look at the Rashi, those of you who can read the Rashi, the third line of the second column of the Rashi on page 408, Rashi says, "Notzer chesed she'adam oser l'shalim schar ad l'alpayim dor." I will preserve a person's goodness and will pay out for into 2,000 generations. 2,000 generations, we're talking about something like 40 or 50,000 years. 50,000 years later, says God, I will give reward to somebody for something that an ancestor did 50,000 years before. That's how long God will preserve a good deed for. And it says from this, it emerges, how much midot toivo yesero amidas kuronius. How much more valuable a good deed is than a bad deed in the way God handles with it. Achas al chamesh meos, it's 1 to 500. Shezula arbodores vezula alpayim. Because God only remembers bad deeds for 4 generations, but he remembers good deeds for 2,000 generations. And that's a 1 in 500 ratio. which means that when we often talk about that equation is so important, because what it does quite interestingly is we commented at the beginning of the shiur of how Judaism is often thought to be a very harsh and tough religion, and it is. But this equation just adds something terribly important. Yes, you see from the Torah how unforgiving God is, how tough God is, how driven by justice God is, how demanding God is. But just remember the equation. When you've been through the Torah and you've seen all of that, multiply by 500 how he responds to the good things we do. That part we sometimes don't think about. That part we sometimes don't realize. Yes, he's demanding on all the things we do that are wrong. But he is rewarding 500 times more than he is demanding. He values the little good things that we do 500 times more than the bad things. Who would remember a good deed for 2,000 generations, 40 or 50,000 years? Most people remember their own good deeds for 50,000 years if they could live that long. But they remember other people's good deeds for an hour, sometimes, if you're lucky, 2 hours, and then they forget what other people have done for them. It's convenient to forget what other people have done. God doesn't. 50,000 years, God will remember it. And he'll give it back, and he'll give it back, and he'll give it back. Now, why do the children get it? What have the children done to deserve it? Firstly, we're like that too. Very often you'll come across a young person, and the person will say, I'm so-and-so's child or grandchild, and you will have had some great kindness from that little child's grandfather, and you'll take an interest in the child. You will respond differently to the child. We understand that a bray carried the avua, that a child is an offshoot of a parent and part of the same organism. And that's an important and the last area that I want to explore with you this evening, and that is the connectedness of people is not something voluntary, it's not a question of choice. We are connected. The degree of connection varies. Community is a reality. Community is not something people choose to do. Community is a reality. We affect one another. We have to impact one another. We do it whether we like to or not. We can pollute the atmosphere. One person can do it. That pollution can cause other people to become ill. We can drive carelessly. That can cause other people to die. We can say bad things that cause other people to feel pain and to suffer. Community is a reality. We are responsible for one another. We affect one another. And we've got to be conscious of the fact that we don't live in isolation. We cannot live in isolation. And there are different levels of community. There's a community of people who live in the same city or the same neighborhood. There's a community of people who belong to the same ethnic group. There's a community of people who belong to the same religion. There's a community of people who belong to the same congregation, to the same shul, to the same community. And there's family. And the extent to which we benefit from one another or damage one another is proportionate to the intimacy of the sense of community. And it's important that we learn to see people not merely as individuals and isolated beings, but as part of a larger organism too. Yes, every person is an individual, but he's not only an individual. It's not a one or the other. Not your community or your individual. I'm an individual who is part of a community, which is part of a bigger community, which is part of a still bigger community. And we only begin to understand people and their interactions when we see them in the full framework of their background, their family, their socioeconomic environment, and their communities. But as important as it is to see people not only as individuals but also as part of community, it's equally important to see them as part of a community that didn't start the day they were born. Today we know enough about genealogy to understand that a person's history did not start the day he was born. The moment he's born, he's got it. And that doesn't predetermine everything that happens to him, but it certainly influences everything that happens to him. We've got to understand that we are the products not only of our own choices.
we are also the products of our parents and grandparents and great parents and grandparents' choices. And whether that's comforting or it's not comforting, it doesn't matter. Does that relieve us of responsibility? No. Does that mean we're not rewarded for the things we do ourselves? No. But does it mean that our parents are not rewarded for the good things we do? No. They're also rewarded for the good things we do because they are partners in that. Part of our genetic material they gave us. Part of the upbringing, part of all the subconscious messages that we get come from them. We're very quick to attribute to them all sorts of dysfunctionalities within ourselves, which we can trace to once my mother said such and such when she was angry, and I've never forgotten. It's imprinted on my mind and I'll never get it out of my mind, and that's why I do those things. Fine, good. And what about all the good things you do? No, that's myself, that I do. That's despite my parents, I do that. That's how irrational we are. That's how absolutely irrational we are. Just as we like to remember the negative imprints, but the positive imprints are there just as powerfully, just as strong. We wouldn't pay therapists quite as much if we went to them and the therapist said, and that good deed you did, don't think it was you. It was your mother that caused that. That's why you were so good. That charity you gave, don't take credit for it. That was something your grandfather said when you were a baby, too small to remember. But it came out in psychotherapy that was the cause, it wasn't you. Don't you take credit for it. What are we going to say? When can I come again for my next session? Or are we going to say, let me find somebody else? But when the therapist tells us that everything wrong that we've done is our parents are responsible, that we accept gladly. Yes, sir. Sure, we're programmed with all sorts of negative things. Of course we affect and we impact on one another. But why is it only on the negative? So as parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, we do take responsibility for what comes after us. Because we add to that, we imprint on that, we program that, whether we like it or not. We program the good and we program the bad. And we build the history. And the history of each one of us is the accumulation of everybody that went before us. God takes a view a little bit different. God says, the bad things I will say go back 4 generations. The negative, the dysfunctionality, after 4 generations it gets dissolved, it gets wiped out. But not the good things. The good things you do might date back 50,000 years. Something that your great-great-great-great-grandfather did. And imprinted on the genetic system and the family value system that without even knowing it, you imbibed it as a child. And you still got it. And I will continue to reward for those actions and for those deeds. And so this doesn't really answer the terribly difficult question of why good things happen to bad people and why bad things happen to good people. And this is the second time we've spoken about it in this year. It doesn't give a satisfying answer to it, but it does show us how very limited our evaluation of a situation is when we look at people. What did this person do to deserve that, whether good or bad? What do you mean by this person? Are you talking about his entire genetic programming? Are you looking at every gene in the person and where it comes from? Are you looking at all the input? Are you looking at everything that comes out of him? Are you looking at all the genetic output of this person? Are you judging this person in terms of what he'll produce in 50,000 years' time? Or are you just looking at one mingy little person standing in front of you who you don't know very well in any case? And we're ready to make those judgments. We don't know people. We don't understand people. We don't really fully appreciate people. They're too complicated. We certainly can't fully appreciate the complexity of who a person is when we understand that he includes everything that came before and everything that will come after him. He's in some way or another a part of that person. And of course it's not as intense in 50,000 years' time as it is in the present, but look at it like the ripples in a pond. Closest to the center, the ripples are strongest. But there are ripples at the outer edges of the pond as well, and they count too. They're also important. They're there, there's impact, far into the distance, there's impact. We're beginning to understand and appreciate that now more than ever, and you can hear radio signals millions of miles across the universe. One little thing set off here can send off a faint signal that can be picked up light years away. That's the power of our ability to impact on the world and on one another. Negative impact we have to take responsibility for. The positive impact God rewards us for. We're rewarded for the things we bring about in other people. And other people who've brought about good things in us get credit for that too. We get rewarded for things our grandparents did. We take responsibility for things that our grandchildren will do. Because we are not merely the sun, that we are not merely the total of everything that starts the moment we're born and ends the day that we die, but we're the sum total of our entire cultures, we're the sum total of our entire genetic background, we're the sum total of the parts we play in a family, in a community, and in the human race. And when God judges us and God sees us, that's what he looks at, that's what he evaluates. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. We'll see you again next Monday night.